At this time, I'd ask that you please join with me in turning in your Bibles to Ruth, the fourth chapter. We continue our study here in this brief but wonderful portion of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. And here this morning, having made some inroads into the fourth chapter last Sunday, we once again look at the chapter. We'll be reading it through in its entirety, though we'll not complete our study yet here today. So I'll be reading Ruth chapter 4, and then we'll be turning, as we have throughout this series, to read a number of verses from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Ruth, the fourth chapter, beginning with its first verse. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." And Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. And then if you would turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. And I'll be reading the first 9 verses of the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. Here the Apostle Paul, as he continues to provide the church with instruction as to how they are to live as new creations in Christ, says the following. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. During his earthly ministry, as the Lord Jesus taught his apostles and disciples, at one point many abandoned him and turned their back upon him. And Jesus turned to his closest friends and said, "Will you too abandon me?" And they said to him, "To whom else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." May God's word today, even that word that points us to Jesus, be as unto us words of eternal life. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning and we ask that you would bless and strengthen each of us in order to be able to hear and heed your wonderful word. Father, we pray that by your Spirit we would hide your word in our hearts. That indeed by your Spirit you might open the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things within your word. And Father, we pray that always, always, always we would see King Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, set before us in every portion of Scripture. Father, we pray that that would be especially so today as we think of how it is that time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all her sons away. We think about our need to have an anchoring in Christ, even for eternal life. We pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts by your word and Spirit to have faith in Christ, in his provision, so that we might be heirs of eternity today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During college, I had a very unique and wonderful opportunity to be part of a touring choir that took a time of touring the Czech Republic. Now, what was particularly interesting about that tour was the timing of it. The Czech Republic had only recently escaped the grip of being a satellite of the communist Soviet Union. And so there were a lot of residuals or a lot of things about life in the Czech Republic that still had a relationship to the Soviet regime. I remember very vividly touring the city of Prague. Prague was very beautiful. Even through the First and Second Wars and the subsequent upheaval in the rise of communism, much of Czechoslovakia had escaped bombing, had escaped the kinds of man-made disasters that had ruined much of the architecture of other parts of Europe. And so it was very beautiful and very pristine. But one of the things that the tour guide pointed out to us, particularly in this one open mall, this one central square in Prague, was that the beauty of the buildings only extended literally skin deep. One of the things that happened under the communist regime is there was an inability to maintain the buildings in their original condition. But wanting to put a good foot forward, the communists would fix up the facades of the buildings. And so the front of the building looked wonderful. It looked very well maintained. It looked very festive. But behind those thin facades, that little architectural veneer, were buildings that were literally crumbling. Now, as we come here to Ruth chapter 4, where so many of the things that are set before us are suddenly and wonderfully optimistic and joyful, we nonetheless wonder, as astute readers and students of Scripture, if in fact what we are being given here is nothing more than a thin facade of joy. Now, certainly, the situation for Elimelech's household, or at least that which remains of it, his wife Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, their circumstances have changed remarkably. Naomi had once fled with her household from Bethlehem. She lost her husband and her sons there in the faraway land of Moab. And as she returned, accompanied only by her one daughter-in-law, Ruth, she said to those who greeted her upon her arrival in Bethlehem, "No longer call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter." She says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty-handed." And certainly the Lord who brought her through those difficult trials has now abundantly provided for her in turn. And there's this wonderful expression at the end of chapter 3 where Boaz heaps these 6 measures of barley into Ruth's shawl. And he tells Ruth, "You must not return to your mother-in-law empty-handed." It's the same language from the initial chapters where Naomi says, "Now I'm empty." And now Boaz, the provider, is saying, "Oh, you must not go back empty-handed. She is filled up with good things because of this man's generosity." And really, things just seem to be getting better and better. She goes home with these measures of barley. And she goes home with a promise that Boaz will put into effect what she has requested of him, that he will make movements so that they might be married. And not too long after mentioning prospective marriage, we find here the introduction of the hope of a child who will bring new life to this family that just moments before seemed to be even on the verge of extinction. Save food, marriage, and even the prospect of a baby. The baby who's born here at the end of chapter 4. All of these things seem so wonderful, so joyful. Such a turning, such a movement from emptiness and bitterness to rejoicing and fullness. But doesn't part of us say, maybe it's only an inch deep? Maybe this is only a facade of joy, because there's still this gnawing sense, this lurking sense, this looming sense of some great evil, some great adversary who is still lurking behind the scenes. Because we are mindful that ever present in the opening chapter, but just as present here at the closing chapter, is the adversary that faces all of us, the adversary of death. He had stalked this family through circumstances which God in His Word has not seen fit to record for us. Death stalked and pounced upon Elimelech. Death stalked and pounced upon Chilion and Mahlon. Death stalked this family, and it seems even that Ruth and Naomi were but one step ahead of death. Starvation, deprivation. And even here, as we think about food, and we think about marriage and family, as we think about children being born, isn't there a sense in which all of it rings a little bit hollow? Because after all, at the end of the day, a good meal vanishes, and another good meal is sought. At the end of the day, a marriage comes together, and through a variety of circumstances in this sinful and fallen world, sometimes marriages fall apart, and at the end of the day, even through death, marriages are separated. And isn't it so that even a child who's born Even a child who's born in such beauty and tenderness and wonderment and awe as we think about God's creative act of bringing life into the world, even that child will one day grow old. And even the one who's a child today someday will face that adversary of death. And so we wonder, don't we? We wonder if in fact barley and marriage and babies, if these in some sense are but a very shallow and very hollow consolation at the end of the day. Don't we need something more? Don't we need something more durable than even these provisions from God's hand? On our way back from the presbytery meeting, Pastor Judd and I had to stop at a rest stop to get some fuel for my car. And this is the first time, I think, that I've experienced this. But at the fueling station, the gas station, there were video screens at every pump. Just what we needed, right? We can't escape screens anywhere we go. And there was a kind of a loop that was playing, a kind of mobile channel one kind of thing, as this company had a loop of different things that they were able to put up on the screen. And one of the videos that was being shown did catch my eye. It was a video taken from out the back of a boat that was pulling water skiers. And by the time the video commenced, the water skiers had actually been brought in. They were water skiing there off the coast of Mexico. And the reason that the water skiers had been brought in was because a pod of killer whales had started tracking the water skiers and now were in hot pursuit of the boat itself. And it was amazing to watch these whales. There were 8 to 10 of them. It was hard to tell how many. And they were jumping and they were chasing. And the driver of the boat said every time he pushed forward the throttle to get more speed, those whales kept pace and kept pace easily. Now, thankfully, at the end of the day, those killers were just playing. They were just stretching their immense muscles. They were just showing off their capacity. But there is a killer who is not playing. And he chases you and he chases me. And he will eventually overtake us all. There is a pastor in our presbytery whom, as we remember, as we prayed for him a number of years ago, lost his wife in youth to cancer. This man who has now a son, number of sons, one of whom is 22, has brought to our attention as a presbytery that one of his sons, this 22-year-old, also has cancer. And it's not run-of-the-mill, and it's not easy to treat. And apart from the efficacy of what is admittedly an experimental sort of therapy involving not only harvesting his own stem cells, but also the stem cells of one of his younger brothers who's a genetic match. Apart from the efficacy of that treatment, this man who lost a wife will lose a son. Dare we for a moment think that death is not our adversary? How can we speak so confidently of the fact that death is pursuing us all? We can think confidently of that fact because death, you see, is God's idea. It is God's imposition upon the human condition because of human sin. Because of the original rebellion of Adam and Eve, God had told them if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that they eat of it, they will surely die. And God imposed it as a consequence for their rebellion, not only on them, but on all their progeny, you and me included. Death is God's idea. Did you hear what we sang together in our hymn? The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their lives and cares, are carried downward by your flood and lost in following years. Death is a flood that God brings about. Because he cannot retain his holiness and at the same time set aside and simply turn his back upon our sin. And so God punishes sin even through the just judgment of death itself. And so as we think here about good things that you have in your life, good things that Ruth and Naomi were experiencing, doesn't it nonetheless cause us to say, Lord, we need something more. We need something that will grant us confidence in your presence so that even as we face death, we can be confident of eternal life, of something that is enduring, of something that is lasting, of something that is not as temporary as a good meal or a marriage or children themselves. Well, this section, among other things, establishes us in hope. Hope that begins as we see certain attributes of Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, and seeing these attributes in such a way that they are pointing us to Jesus. Jesus Christ, the one who truly is the way, the truth, and the life for all who look to him in faith. What are these attributes of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer here, which are displayed for us so that we might behold Christ and in Christ have hope this morning? The first attribute I've entitled unsparing. Unsparing. There is another word that I considered, and that word is prodigal. Prodigal is a word that most of the time, as we use it in English, we associate with the parable of the prodigal son. And of course, the prodigal son is in the first instance the one who precipitates the crisis of that parable because he is lavish in his lifestyle. He is loose in his living. He squanders the inheritance that he requests from his father. And so we often think of prodigality as something that is wrong and wicked. But to be prodigal just means to be lavish. It means to be excessive. It means abounding. And there's a sense that we find in Boaz, which points us to Jesus, is an aboundingness, a lavishness, a prodigality, an unsparingness that causes our hearts to leap with delight and hope today. Now, we've mentioned, as we've made our way through this book, that there are two underlying institutions that this book is building upon in terms of Old Covenant Israel. One of the institutions is that of kinsman redeemer, of the Goel. But what's so interesting as we think about here, Ruth calling upon Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, as a Goel, to marry her, that nowhere in the law of God do we find that to be a responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. If you were to look, for example, at Leviticus 25, you'll find that various responsibilities are laid at the feet of these near relatives. If a relative becomes poor and needs to sell off his property, then this near relative may go and redeem or buy back that property and keep it within the family name. Or if a relative becomes poor and needs to sell himself and even his family into servitude to someone else, a near relative, a kinsman redeemer, can buy that person and his children back and grant them their freedom. But nowhere do we explicitly find in God's word that the kinsman redeemer was obligated to buy someone, even as he is here purchasing Ruth for himself, along with the property of Naomi, so that she might be his wife. We don't see that as an established responsibility. On the other hand, there is this other institution, what is sometimes called Levirate marriage. A Levir means a brother. And in God's word, particularly Deuteronomy 25, we find there are instructions that if brothers are living together and one brother dies and he does not yet have a son to inherit his property by his wife, that there is an obligation on the part of those other brothers in turn, one first and then another, if something should happen, to marry that woman and to produce an offspring to perpetuate the dead brother's, the deceased brother's name in the midst of the land. But what's so interesting there is it's so explicitly tied to brothers who are dwelling together. And even though, if you were listening carefully, as I read it from the New International Version, there's mention made by Boaz that we are brothers as he talks to this unnamed fellow relative. That's a very loose term. It's a friendly term. It's not speaking to the fact that they are literally blood brothers, but they are part of an extended network of family members. And so nowhere do we find someone who has a distant relationship, like Boaz does, being obligated to marry into a family to produce an offspring and heir. And so what we find here so beautifully is that Boaz is not being constrained by any direct law of God. There's nothing here in God's law that would compel him out of necessity to marry Ruth, who we're reminded a couple times in this passage is the Moabitess. What he is doing because of the unsparing, prodigal, lavish nature of his love and generosity. One of the ways that this is affirmed for us is the fact that this other man, who goes unnamed, is not chastised for not taking Ruth and buying the property. There's a sense in which the two are compared. Boaz and this unnamed fellow kinsman are compared, and they're not compared favorably. But it's not because this man did something wrong. He just didn't do something that was unsparing, that was lavish enough. He was restrained, whereas Boaz was open-armed and open-handed in giving everything for the sake of this young widow and of her family. And so we think about the unsparing nature of Jesus Christ. And one of the pictures, one of the moments in Christ's earthly ministry that comes to my mind is when Jesus went to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John and Peter. And so Jesus goes to the top of this mountain, an unnamed mountain in Scripture. We don't know which hill it was. And there on top of that mountain, very suddenly, very surprisingly, Jesus is transfigured before the eyes of his closest friends. And Mark particularly tells us that his clothing glows. It's luminous in its whiteness and brightness. Mark says it's brighter and whiter than anyone could ever bleach cloth. There's something supernatural happening here. And as Jesus is transfigured in this dynamic and powerful way, suddenly Peter, James, and John see that he is in the presence of Moses and Elijah. And a divine cloud descends upon this mountain, and a voice comes forth from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And for a brief moment, you see Jesus is as he ought to be in his divine and eternal essence. That is where Jesus belongs. This is a picture of God's heavenly mountain, where God's presence is manifest and unchallenged, where God's voice goes forth thundering in the midst of the heavenly hosts and angels that surround his throne. And there for a moment, all the humility of Jesus seems to be left aside, and there he is as he ought to be. And yet as quick as the moment comes, it goes. And Jesus is there as he was. And Moses and Elijah are gone. And the cloud rises. And Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, "We need to be going." And they make their way back down the hill. And as they go, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, "Don't you tell anyone about this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And the Scriptures tell us that his disciples puzzle over this particularly. What is it that he's talking about? Rising up from the dead. And so we have a picture here of how unsparing Jesus is. He belongs in heavenly glory. That is who he is, as the eternal, immutable Son of God, who together with the Father and the Spirit are to be everlastingly glorified by all that which their hands have made. And yet, what does Jesus do? He foregoes that. He comes down. He is made incarnate in the Virgin Mary. And he suffers and he dies. He goes down the hill. Isn't it an amazing irony of that account that the only reason that Moses and Elijah, as sinners saved by grace proleptically in light of what Christ would do at the cross, saved even before history brought about those events, that Elijah and Moses needed Jesus to go down that hill. If Jesus had stayed on top of the hill, they would have no place in glory because they would be forsaken as sinners. But because Jesus went down the hill so that he might be raised up on Calvary's cross, Moses, Elijah, David, Ruth, you and I, we have a place in glory. Jesus was forsaken so that we might be exalted. That is the lavish, unsparing love of Christ that Boaz points us to here. And so for you and for me, we must take up that same mantle. And in turn, as we relate to each other, not be reserved in love, but give our very best, give our all in love to one another. We saw in the book of Romans a number of months back that Paul tells us, let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love one another. We can pay off our houses someday. We can pay off our cars. We can pay off the credit card bill. But we can never pay off the debt of love that we owe to each other. A debt that we're able to pay out of the bounty of the wonder that we are rooted and established in the love of God for us in Christ. And that we are exploring more and more all the time the depth and height and width, the limitless extent of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. We have so much to offer because we have been given so very much. May we too be unsparing. But also here, another attribute of Boaz is that he is most wise, isn't he? Most wise. Now, at first glance, as we think about him interacting with this other kinsman redeemer, we actually kind of wonder if he's off his rocker. At first glance, it doesn't seem like he's acting very wisely at all. It almost looks like the crucial moment has come and he's, we might say in the sporting world, he's choked. And he's going to lose what he's been striving to gain, even the hand of Ruth. He says here in verse 3, Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, do so. At that point, we're like, what are you doing? How could you be more foolish? He's putting the right of first refusal in the hands of this other man. If you will do it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. And then we come to that last portion of verse 4, and we are undone as we have grown to care about the individuals in this account. For that kinsman redeemer says, I will redeem it. We feel like everything's lost. We have some sense that the land that is being offered up for redemption is going to have something to do with the hand of Ruth in marriage. And we're looking at this, we're saying it's all now so tangled and on a legal technicality. Is this wonderful love story going to be severed even before it begins? But then we realize here that this has all been according to plan. A plan that in a certain sense is kind of opaque for us. We don't really know all the details and nuances here, but we see that Boaz has acted wisely. He has acted in such a way so as to present this case to bring about his desired end. Because out of the blue, he says in verse 5, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, or probably on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And now the wisdom of his approach is seen because the kinsman redeemer says, I cannot redeem it. And we'll come back to that in just one moment. But all of a sudden, what looked like a failure, we come to see was resounding success. Now, the commentators really pull out their hair in trying to understand here what goes on. Now, that's not the reason I don't have any hair. I haven't been pulling my hair out over this exegetical quandary. But they say, well, why is this? Why has he approached it this way? What does he know that this other kinsman redeemer doesn't know? Now, I think the way of resolving this is he knows what has just gone on in the threshing floor, where Ruth, as a Moabitess, has voluntarily placed herself under his protection as a kinsman redeemer. Remember, she says, spread the wings of your garment over me. She has voluntarily placed herself under the office of the kinsman redeemer. Boaz says this is a kindness. She didn't need to do that. That's why he commends her. He says, you could have gone after the younger men, richer or older. Boaz is a mature man, a little older. And so it is, he says, this is a voluntary act on her part. And so what he knows that this other kinsman redeemer doesn't know is that this young woman who is still capable of bearing children has voluntarily placed herself under the covenantal office of kinsman redeemer that operates within the covenant people of Israel. She has embraced the people of God. She has embraced the God of this people. And now she willingly acquiesces to all of the rules and structures and customs that govern their life together. And so now it becomes the case that this is not simply land attached to Naomi, but it is land attached to Naomi and, oh, by the way, attached to Ruth as well. And what we see here is that Boaz is operating very wisely because he actually pursues exactly the course. He presents his case precisely so as to bring about his desired end, which is to fulfill this duty of perpetuating Elimelech's name, but also to have this wonderful young lady, this noble woman, to be his very wife. And again, we think of Jesus. Jesus, who in his earthly ministry always acted wisely. Wisely presenting himself in such a way to bring about his desired end. Now think about the verse I mentioned a few moments ago from the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus comes down the mountain. He says to his disciples, they're not to tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Jesus told many things in parables. Jesus told many things in riddles, things that are hard to sort out. Moments when his closest disciples scratch their heads and say, Jesus, won't you explain the parable to us? And Jesus says, are you still so dull? Don't you get it? Don't you understand? It couldn't be any more plain. It couldn't be any more accessible, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven told in these brief little stories. But what Jesus never minced words over was the fact that at one day it would be necessary for him to be handed over to his enemies. And having been betrayed into their hands, he would be crucified. Sometimes he mentions subsequently that he would be raised from the dead. Sometimes he simply lets that fact linger in the minds of his disciples that he was making his way to the cross. The cross is Jesus' goal. The cross is Jesus' destiny. The cross is why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life for many. And so we look at all the Gospels, I think particularly again of Mark's Gospel, how Jesus in his closing days on earth acted wisely. He acted in such a way to get to the goal, to get to the goal of Calvary's cross. I think, for example, in Mark chapter 11, verse 18. There Jesus defends the behavior of himself in casting out the money changers from the temple by quoting from Psalm 69 and accusing the leaders of the day of having made the temple a den of robbers. And what was the goal of this confrontation? Chapter 11, verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. You see, Jesus' goal was to be handed over. Jesus' goal was to be killed, and this unjustly. Jesus' goal was to be in the hands of his enemies so that they might do with him all that they pleased, because he came to be the sin bearer for you and for me. Jesus interacting them was acting, oh, very wisely. He tells the parable of the talents once again publicly and speaks of how it is that he himself is a stone rejected by the builders. How it is that there are those who will stumble and fall and be crushed by that stone. And in Mark 12, verse 12, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken of the parable against them. And then in chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus, having been anointed very lavishly, very unsparingly by the woman of Bethany who broke a jar of ointment and anointed him for burial. Well, his disciples grumbled amongst themselves. It could have been sold after all and the money given to the poor. Well, not all of them were worried about the poor. For Judas, we know, the one who was the treasurer for the disciples, was prone to put his hand in and take monies out of the money bag. And Jesus rebukes his disciples for seeking to rebuke this woman. And he tells them that they are to leave her alone. What she's done has been beautiful. That in fact, even as the gospel goes forth, people will always remember the lavishness of what she has done for him. And it's precisely in that rebuke of Christ that in Mark 14, verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. At each step along the way, you see, Jesus confronts, Jesus exhorts, Jesus teaches, Jesus speaks, and everything he does is calculated. And it is calculated not for him to win popularity in the eyes of the prestigious and the important, but it is calculated to bring about a negative result, to force the truth upon them in such a way that they have no recourse except to revile him and to push back against him and to seek to overcome light with darkness. There is wisdom here, and Boaz points us to wisdom, a way of presenting a goal to achieve an end. It's what Jesus always did, even the end of going to Calvary for you and for me. We must also be wise. We live in a day and age where substitute teachers are fired in spite of exemplary records because they give away a Bible to a student who asks. We are in a day and age where the Department of Defense has fessed up to the fact that there are some protocols and procedures that seek to limit the ability of Christians in the military to proselytize, to evangelize for their faith. We live in a day and age where the Huffington Post had an article this past week in which someone talked repeatedly about fundamentalist Christian monsters. He used that terminology again and again. I've got it printed down in my office if you want to see it after the service. He called us monsters. Sometimes he talked about monsters in the evangelical church, so-called the Westboro Baptist types. But he lumped in with them, Family Research Council, James Dobson, and many, many whom we would affiliate with readily. We live in a day we must be wise. We must be wise to make our case in such a fashion as to draw people to Christ, to initiate conversations, to seek opportunities, to advance the kingdom of heaven in loving words and in kind-hearted actions. We must be wise. Don't be naive. Do all that you do in a calculated way. It doesn't make you a hypocrite. It makes you rather intentional, strategic. The kingdom of heaven is advancing. Why would we want to lay down our best and simply think that we can go with the flow? Are we willing to be wise, to follow Boaz, to follow the example of Christ? And we conclude with one last attribute here. And that is the wonderful wealthiness of Boaz. We commented a little while ago, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, that Boaz was a one percenter of his day. That he was a man noble in character, but also a man of means. And as the darkness of chapter 1 ends and transitions to the dawning of the brightness of chapters 2 and following, there is mention made of the fact that Boaz is a man of means. He's able to employ many. He's able to have those whom he treats so wonderfully that they call out to him, God bless you. And he in turn says, God be with you. This wonderful rapport within the dynamic of his employment of these people. But now we find how important it is that he is a man of means. Notice what the kinsman redeemer says here in verse 6, the other man. He says, I cannot redeem it. Because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. And this man is quite emphatic, actually. He speaks here of an inability. I cannot do it. Now, this may not literally have been true. He might have had enough equity. He might have had enough sufficient assets at his disposal to liquidate something and to purchase this field, and also with it to purchase the hand of Ruth. It might not be literally true, but what he's saying is here, I don't have a lavish amount from which to draw, and this would have been a costly expenditure. He would have needed to put out money to buy the field. Because he was buying the field, and to the field were attached now two women, he would have to pay for their upkeep. Having paid for their upkeep, now he finds at the end of the day the field does not revert to his inheritance because presumably, if God should so ordain, Ruth herself would bear a child in the line of Mahlon, in the line of Elimelech, and therefore the field would revert to this child who is considered Elimelech's and not his own. And so there was no financial gain at any level for this other kinsman redeemer. And as he looks at it, he says, I just can't swing it. You know, I've maxed out my credit cards. I don't want to do a reverse mortgage on my home. You know, I'm already working two jobs. I can't do it anymore. And so there's no ability for him, out of the fact he is impoverished, in a sense, to do what is needful. But we think here about the wealth of Boaz. The outlay of money is no obstacle. And in fact, as he makes this announcement, there's a sense in which the lavishness of his purchase even exceeds the boundaries of what was talked about. He says, I have purchased all the property of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. He takes it all. And as the sandal is exchanged, it becomes his. But you see, he was able to do it because he had resources. He was the right man for the job because it was out of the wealth that he had acquired that he was able to provide and to bring about this transaction. Jesus comes to us as a redeemer in light of his wealth. His wealth as the eternal Son of God. His wealth as the unblemished man born of a virgin, not corrupted by original or personal sin. He comes to us out of the wealthiness of a life lived in perfection to the will of God. He comes to us in light of his unique identity as the God-man, who is exactly the one whom we need to be our prophet, priest, and king to redeem us from sin and from death. Jesus comes to us out of his bounty, and he says, come to me, I am able. Anywhere we might turn otherwise to say, give me hope, give me something that will last, give me everlasting life. Anywhere else we might turn, we will find that those redeemers will say to us, I cannot, I cannot, I cannot. They are unable to save, unable to provide, unable to rescue us from the killer who is stalking you and stalking me, even death. But out of his wealth and bounty, Jesus can do what no one else could ever do. And so here we find a hint of things to come. The glorious opening and dawning that is found in the New Testament. That Christ has secured everything for us to have a way to God. That he is the unsparing, all wise, all wealthful Redeemer whom you and I need. To deliver us from sin, to deliver us from sin's penalty of death. Have you placed your trust? Have you placed your hope? Have you placed your aspirations towards that which is firm and fixed and unyielding? Have you set all these things on Jesus? Everyone else will say, I cannot. He alone says, I can. I will. And as we receive the Lord's Supper, he has said, I have. He has for you and for me. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us shadows, pictures, anticipations throughout the Old Testament of what Jesus would come into the world to complete in fullness. We thank you that though Boaz was a man such as we are, he had his faults, he had his weaknesses, he had his moments of doubting. We thank you that you have deemed fitting for him to serve as a pointer to Christ in all of his sufficiency and perfection. Father, we pray that in the concrete love that Boaz showed, our understanding of Christ's love for us might be strengthened. And as we turn, Lord, from the word preached to the word displayed in the supper, we ask that our faith would grow firm and strong and that our spirits would be nourished as we consider the love of Christ for us. Be with us now, we pray, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we think about the everlasting life secured for us through Jesus, we sing together hymn 539 as a response. Jerusalem the Golden, a picture of everlasting life in the world to come.
You may be